Sunday school time. We had Susan Newkirk with us, who does mission work in South Africa with Mission to the World, and asked her to just say a few things here. And I think after the service, she has a table out front with some information. You'll probably be out there. You can answer any questions that people have. So Susan, I'll let you. Thanks. This mic should be hot. So.
Okay, thank you. Good morning. I am Susan Newkirk. I have been serving in Cape Town, South Africa for 11 years, doing children's and women's ministry, most currently working in the community of Westlake for the past 7.5 years. Some of you have been following me that entire time. This church has been supporting me the entire time I've been in South Africa. And I know the Vogels and the Barbers and a few others have been a part of this journey. And I thank you to all of you who pray regularly, because I can't be there if I don't have a prayer team here in America. I actually am so thankful for all that you do. I feel this, you know, every time that I'm preparing a Bible club lesson for my grade twos, or trying to get my Sunday school kids to cooperate whenever I'm teaching the Bible to a young mom who has never been taught the Bible well, whenever I'm praying with a mom who doesn't know where her next meal will come for her and her family, you are there with me. You are on the front lines. You are part of what I like to call Team Westlake. You are making a difference for the Lord, and you have to know that. I don't just say that glibly. I really praise God for your involvement. And my home church here in St. Louis is Twin Oaks Presbyterian Church. But I love how Robert Peterson will always remind me every time I run to the gym, you know that Covenant of Grace prays for you every Sunday. And I said, I know, praise the Lord. And I wish I could come back more than once every 4 years, but it has been a joy to be with you this morning. God is changing lives. In fact, praise the Lord, he has seen fit to start a church, a Reformed Evangelical Church in Westlake, the first Reformed Evangelical Church. And I just praise God that I actually get to be there and watch what he's doing, because I consider myself so blessed to be a part of it all. And he has brought Hendrik Janssen and his wife Corrine and their two boys. Hendrik is leading the church planting effort. We're working as a team. And he has been amazing in reaching out to the men, especially the fathers and also the younger men. So I continue to ask for your prayers as we go forward, that we would be a united team in the Lord that seeks to bring the gospel. You know, we're not doing rocket science here. We want to teach the Bible and share the gospel and love people where they are and come alongside them. That could mean sometimes that we're going and fetching somebody in Westlake at 6:30 in the morning so they can be at the front of the line at the clinic at 7, because even though they have an appointment, they have to wait in line. And if they don't get there early enough, they could wait all day and not even see a doctor. So it's things like that, or buying diapers, or praying with someone, going to the school with a mom to talk about her child who's been in a lot of trouble. It's a lot of different ways that we are the hands and feet of Jesus, but I can't do it if it's not for churches like yours that make it possible for me to be there and who are a part of the work. So please know God is using you. I praise God for you. And I would love to talk with you afterwards. I'll be at the table outside and can answer any questions. But thank you so much, Covenant of Grace. God bless you.
Thank you, Susan. And as I mentioned, she has her prayer cards out there. It has information on how you can give toward her support as well. As, of course, see her picture and so on, and remember in prayer regularly. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We have been gradually working our way through the book of the Hebrews, and we're actually getting near the end of this study, which is kind of amazing in itself, maybe. Hopefully it's not reminded you of the mercies of God. You thought it would endure forever. But there are different topics that we see through it. And we're going to look particularly at verse 17 this morning, kind of a follow-up to the passage you read in verse 7. So I want to read 7 and then 17. First verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for those you have raised up different times in our lives who have been faithful and godly leaders, those who taught the word of God to us, who modeled Christian living, who mentored us, and so many different ways we experienced growth in the things of you through those that you appointed to be in our lives. We are grateful for your mercy, your grace, your kindness toward them and toward us. At various times in our lives with these types of individuals, we pray that in our lives that we would have a sense of calling in terms of how we would be instruments to encourage your people in various ways, and also to give the proper respect toward those that you have set in authority over us in Christian settings. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked last week at verse 7 that tells us to remember our leaders, the ones who spoke the word of God. Writer to the Hebrews said, remember those who spoke the word of God to you and imitate their faith. In our text today, he tells them to obey and submit to their present leaders. Obviously, he knows that those that are serving in that capacity are godly and biblical men. In verse 24, he sends his greetings to their leaders. We think about Christian leadership, it is intended for the advantage of everyone in the church. Good leaders who operate in accordance with Scripture watch for the souls of those under their care, seek to teach the truth of God, and protect the church from falsehood. And this morning we're going to consider some aspects of biblical leadership from this text. First of all, we do see that leadership that is biblical is to be respected and honored. We see that in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. He mentions that they're keeping watch over your souls and that they will give an account. Along that same line, look back at 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is discussing kind of a similar theme in chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And it's interesting, he says, be at peace among yourselves, and along with this command, because often you'll see dissension and strife in a church, disgruntled people over a variety of things through the years. I've seen everything you can possibly imagine. I had one friend who actually painted a hallway in the church where he was pastoring because it hadn't been painted in years, and had a lady lead the church over the color he picked beige. What was the matter with him, you know? it's amazing some of the petty things you will see. But this is not when the said to obey your leaders, to respect them. It's not a blind obedience or an authoritarianism just because they're in a position. There's always the principle in Scripture that we obey those over us only as they hold true to the truth of Scripture. Remember when the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John not to preach about Jesus anymore. And in Acts 5:29, Peter said we have to obey God rather than man. Same principle is there in terms of civil government. Under normal conditions, we bend over backwards to obey the governmental laws and so on, unless they conflict with the law of God. And in fact, in terms of civil government, we can think of examples in the Bible where governments gave unrighteous and sinful commands, such as the Pharaoh in Egypt commanding the midwives to kill the Israeli boy babies, the Jewish boy babies, and they disobeyed the king. Or remember the civil disobedience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol, and then being delivered from the fiery furnace. Or Daniel continuing to pray when the edict was not to pray to anyone but the king for 30 days, and he was thrown to the lion's den and delivered from the lions. Of course, been many times in church history when God did not deliver his people and they went to their deaths for some type of civil disobedience. Perhaps one of the more dramatic ones in church history was the first empire-wide persecution in 250 under the Emperor Decius, who commanded everyone in the empire to offer sacrifices to the gods and receive a certificate from the government that they had actually offered those sacrifices. And if they didn't, they'd be put to death. And there were many who were killed. It was a huge persecution. Now, there were some who bribed the city officials or governmental authorities to get a certificate falsely, and there were those who just went ahead and did it, and there was a problem dealing with those after the persecution ended. But there have been many times when Christians have laid down their lives because they would not obey an unjust law. Well, the same principle holds in terms of every authoritarian relationship, whether it's a husband to a wife, or parents to children, or church leaders to congregations, their authority extends as far as they have a scriptural basis for that authority. Now, the William Gouge, one of the Westminster Divines, in his commentary on Hebrews, said, "The matter wherein to a minister requireth obedience is God's word. Ministers may not, as magistrates do, make laws of their own head or by the counsel and advice of other men, but they must deliver the word of God." John Calvin, in his commentary on Hebrews, in a similar way, says, "But it ought at the same time to be noticed that the apostle," of course, uses the older understanding that the apostle Paul is the writer to Hebrews, but says the apostle speaks only to those who faithfully perform their office. Though they had nothing but the title, nay, he used the title of pastors for the purpose of destroying the church. They deserve but little reverence and still less confidence. And this also is what the apostle plainly sets forth when he says that they watch for their souls, a duty which is not performed but by those who are faithful rulers and are really what they are called. Doubly foolish, then, are the papists who from these words confirm the tyranny of their own idol. But how does this say they're mere apes of bishops? And not only such are all those who are bishops under the papacy, but they are cruel murderers of souls and rapacious wolves. Now, of course, Calvin, tell us what you really think of them. That typical genteel 16th century language that you sometimes pick up. And of course, at the time of the Reformation, one of the big arguments was papal authority and absolute authority. If they excommunicate someone, they're damned. They're forever lost. In fact, when Luther was excommunicated by the papal bull Exsurge Domine in June 15, 1520, it listed 41 of Luther's errors, but the main points were his denial of papal supremacy and the Pope's power to excommunicate and the true spiritual church of believers. And interestingly, it did not even mention at all justification by faith alone, which is somewhat surprising when you think about the flashpoint of the Reformation. And in terms of Christian leadership and authority, Luther argued in his short work addressed to the German nobility of the German nation, that ordination was essentially the act of the congregation which held the faith of the apostles, not of the bishop who could trace his ordination back through the apostles to the papacy. Now, this passage in Hebrews 13:17 was sometimes used to support papal authority, but again, the idea was the true minister, the true leader, was to teach the Word of God. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that great passage on the Scriptures being God-breathed, when it mentions in verse 17 that the Scriptures are given so that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good service, every good work, the two Greek words, artios and exartizo, that are used there, basically mean completely sufficient, completely equipped. So if the idea is that the Word of God completely and absolutely equips the man of God, the woman of God, whether they're to teach, preach, believe, know in their life about God, the Word of God is sufficient for that. And it's completely sufficient. And that's why it goes on to 2 Timothy 4, where Paul charges Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of Christ, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the Word." Don't preach your own opinions, latest thing that you think of, or latest political scheme, whatever it might be. When I first went to Donetsk, there was a man in charge of all the churches in this particular denomination in the whole Donetsk region area, particularly around the city primarily of Donetsk, but who was basically Ukrainian mafia. And the pastors in those churches knew he was corrupt and yet were completely subservient to him because they had the idea that we have to obey him no matter what, since he has that position. Remember the first time I went, he was driving a Mercedes car and had $1,000 suits and so on, and the people around him were dressed in rags. Well, leadership that is biblical is to be obeyed as they teach the Word of God. Also, leadership that is biblical keeps watch over the souls of those under their care. It's a great responsibility that those in positions of leadership have. And notice that the leaders are keeping watch over your souls. Good leaders take this God-given task extremely seriously. In fact, the Greek word used in the statement can imply the absence of sleep due to an alert mind. The idea is that they lost sleep over their concern and care for those under them. Again, quoting William Gouge, he sets forth a series of applications on this point. He says that ministers are often awake when their people are asleep as they study and pray for their good. As a tender nurse, they take great care of their people's weaknesses. Upon their people's complaint of their trouble and disquiet and conscience, they're ready to ease and quiet them in what they can, and to minister unto them what they know to be needful for them. As faithful shepherds, they protect and defend their people from such as are ravening wolves, even from the devil himself and from the devil's ministers, heretics, idolaters, and profane persons who would infect them. As diligent watchmen, they describe the dangers whereunto their people are subject and give them warning so that they may prevent the same. Notice he presents them as nurses, as faithful shepherds, and diligent watchmen who care for their souls. An elder fulfilling this call may lose sleep over concerns of those under their care. And they're to have an attitude that they're ready to sacrifice and give them themselves to their people. That's the call. So a woman that worked for my dad in his business, she started to work for him the year I was born in 1958. And worked for him until he sold his business and retired. Over 40 years later. Very godly woman. She was the daughter of a pastor. And She was the main bookkeeper in the business for many years. We were great friends, family friends. But she told me the story once of her father, who was a bivocational pastor. He worked in the lead mines, in the lead belt south of here. And he then pastored a small church. And she said she remembered many nights where she would hear him pacing the floor, praying for people in his church. And then she told me the story that there was a man in the mines that he worked with that he had been praying for 2 or 3 years. And she remembered him up at night, various times, again, pacing and praying for that man's salvation. And then one night, he went over to see the man. He came back extremely joyful. The man had actually come to salvation, came to the Lord. And he lived his life that way. And her Christianity and her faithfulness and her children, Psalm was part of that legacy. Hugh Latimer, the great preacher and martyr of the English Reformation, writes on these texts, so now these shepherds, I say, they watch the whole night, they attend upon their vocation, they do according to their calling, they keep their sheep. Here by these shepherds, all men may learn to attend upon their offices and callings. I would wish that clergymen, the curates, parsons, and vicars, the bishops, and all other spiritual persons would learn this lesson by these poor shepherds, which is this: to abide by their flocks and by their sheep, to tarry among them, to be careful over them, not to run hither and thither after their own pleasure, but to tarry by their benefices and feed their sheep with the food of God's word. It's one of the main ways an elder is to care for his people is to teach the word of God and feed Christ's sheep. In 1997, R.C. Sproul preached a sermon at Covenant Seminary. In that sermon, he said this. He said, I was thinking of the number of hours and hours I had spent with doctorate ministry candidates who required in the seminaries where I taught to have had at least 5 years of experience in the pastorate before they can qualify through the D-Men program. In every single class I've had with doctorate ministry students, I've encountered a group of men who are on the rim of despair, who are profoundly discouraged, and who are having second thoughts about continuing in the pastoral ministry. And when I listen to them pour out their hearts, one of the common themes I hear again and again is their frustration of trying to fill all the roles and all the expectations the church has imposed upon them. They say we're supposed to be administrators, managers, CEOs, psychological counselors, theologians, dynamic speakers, and therapeutic discussion leaders, and on and on and on. They feel completely unprepared to meet these expectations, and yet the church is demanding of them that they meet them. There comes a time in every person's ministry when they have to sit back and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is the priority? And he was preaching out of the text in John where after the resurrection, Jesus meets with Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, I do. You know I do. Then he said, feed my sheep. He said, that's why I'm directing you to this text, because our Lord is revealing himself in the glory of his resurrection, and the days are few before he will ascend into heaven and lead his disciples, who will be his apostles, begin their ministries. He said, and what I find is the accent of this encounter is not so much the question of what kind of love Peter has, but rather, if you love me, feed my sheep. Simon, if you love me, take care of my flock. If you love me, feed my lambs. He said, beloved, no matter what demands or expectations are imposed upon you in the days to come, of course, he's preaching to seminary students. He said, your primary responsibility before the Lord Jesus Christ is to feed his sheep. And that means feeding with every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. He said, everywhere I go in this country, I had people coming up to me saying, where can I go to church? I'm starving. Our church is exciting. There's all kinds of interesting programs. It's not boring. We had new innovations, but I'm not hearing anything about the character of God, and my soul is not being fed. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. On a similar line, I read a quote when I was in seminary that greatly influenced me. It was from B.B. Warfield. He wrote it in 1887 to ministerial students. And he said, a mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives. And mutilated lives are positive evils. Whatever the preacher may do, his hearers will not do without a system of belief. And in their attempt to frame one for the government of their lives out of the fragments of truth the indifferent preacher will grant them, it is any wonder they should go fatally astray. And he went on to encourage them to teach systematically through expository sermons the full counsel of the Word of God. We also see that leadership that is a truly biblical leadership understands it as an ultimate accountability before God. Look back again at Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Those in spiritual leadership will give an account to God through their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness in caring for God's sheep. When Paul addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he seemed to have this in mind. Remember, he told them, he said, I didn't hold back anything that was profitable to you. I taught you publicly and from house to house. So I taught you the whole counsel of the Word of God. He didn't hold something back or edit the Word of God some way. Now, there's times when we teach and preach various things, knowing our audiences, but there was a church in Donetsk that had American missionaries that weren't very good theologically, sadly. They were really pretty terrible. And they had their own mixed up theology is the best way to put it, and really shouldn't have been there at all. But they were getting ready to hire a Ukrainian pastor, a good step to the church. But one of the stipulations they gave him was that he took the position that he could not preach anything in the Bible that they would consider controversial. In other words, they would edit the scriptures and everything he was going to preach and teach. And the things that were edited were some really basic doctrines. Really, anyone who would, he wouldn't agree, and anyone who would agree to that really has no business preaching in Christ's church. It's the opposite of what Paul said when he said he didn't keep back anything that was profitable to them. In fact, in terms of, I've mentioned the last couple of weeks in the sermons that some of the church growth literature I've seen tells you never to preach on Jesus being the only way to heaven or the doctrine of hell or any of those things. And J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop in the 19th century, said the watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we're getting well when we're dying is a false friend, and the minister who keeps back hell from his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man. I mentioned Hugh Latimer a moment ago, the English reformer that preached during the lives of Henry VIII and into time of Mary Tudor. In fact, he was burned at the stake under Mary Tudor. But once he was preaching before Henry VIII, and he offended Henry with some of his boldness, and he was commanded to preach the next weekend and make an apology. And on the following Sunday, after reading his text, Latimer addressed himself. And he said, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know when thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. He then gave Henry the exact same sermon he preached the week before, only with much more energy and vigor. Later in his life, when he was burned at the stake under Mary's Tudor's reign, in September 1553, he was arrested and charged as a treason for not submitting to her attempt to bring Catholicism back into England. On October 16, 1555, he was burned at the stake. And at the stake, Latimer made a profound statement. He exhorted his fellow victim, Ridley, with the words, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace, and England, as I trust, shall never be put out." Notice the faithful leaders give an account for not only their pastoral care, their care as elders, leaders in the church, but also how they preach and teach. And then the text also says that let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let them do it with joy. And of course, as people respond to godly leadership properly, it's a source of joy for those in spiritual authority. What are some of the ways you can support a faithful elder or minister? One is pray for them. Certainly, that should be number one. Don't demand of the minister or the elder every possible extraneous role that might cross your mind. From janitor, program manager, IT guy, fix-it man, and so on. I just remember reading a book years ago, talked about various kinds of Christians and had funny names for them. One of them called the bird dog Christian that was always pointing out to every leader in the church the things they had to do. And then third, encourage them in the ministry of the word. James White, in one of his books, says that one of the greatest things a layperson can do to really enhance that leadership and realize their vital role in the worship of the church by coming to the gathering of the body prepared, expectant, ready to hear from God and bless others, we add to the worship immeasurably. How do we rob ourselves of blessings and those around us as well, because we stumble into God's presence almost by accident rather than approaching Him with purpose and preparation. He said one of the most encouraging things we can do to support an elder in the church in the ministry of the word is, yes, by praying for him, encouraging him, but also in a very tangible way of regularly attending the ministry of the word. Every elder may claim that the number of folks in the pews doesn't impact him, but that's untrue. We're all humans, and we labor to bring forth the best message we can, and yet only a few show up to hear us. We're not encouraged. Regular attendance is not only vital to our own growth and discipleship, it's also a positive ministry we should take joy from. If we expect God's regular blessings in our lives, surely it should not be on a hit or miss basis or attitude. So, yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think so. And I mentioned Wanda's, the bookkeeper's, her father, and she mentioned to me as well not only the joy that he experienced with that one salvation I just mentioned, but others where he would come home from church elated because there had been such a good attendance of people that he knew were Christians and knew loved the Lord, and they just all happened to be there the same day. There's reasons why people miss various things. But she said, in her life, that was a great witness in terms of the importance of worship itself. And of course, I also remember a similar example from Martin Lloyd Jones, where he talked about people hearing part one of the sermon series and missing part two and three and then picking up part four. He said not only do they miss, you know, the worship and all those things, but they miss sometimes the core of what God might have to say through His Word that day. He said they rob themselves. And part of the way we do that with joy is support of the pastor, the elders, and so on, is with that type of thing, the prayer, the encouragement, even just the attendance itself. Of course, both of these passages come right at the end of the book where there's final exhortations. But I think they're very important ones. And of course, there's an immediate appeal in verse 18, pray for us. For sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. There is that earnest desire that the writer says to pray through us. We see it throughout Paul's epistles as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the godly leaders you have given us in our lives at different times. We do pray that in our church there will be a faithfulness in all the leadership to care for those under our care and to be faithful in that, as well as teach and preach your word faithfully, from the Sunday schools through up to the pulpit. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in the lives of your people, and that as a church we would be leaven in the kingdom of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also